Greetings to all of you this morning in Jesus' name. It's really good to be here again. It is a beautiful morning to be together. And I trust that we can continue to be instructed, not by me, but by the Word of God. This morning I would like to preach from Colossians chapter 1. I'm actually hoping to preach through the book of Colossians, so I want to begin that study this morning. And Brother Kinley mentioned about being instructed and taught, and I trust that we can be instructed and taught this morning. I feel like I have a little bit of an introductory message to the book of Colossians, and there may not be as much meat or as much take home as sometimes, but hopefully we can at least take some things home from the Word of God this morning. Colossians chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 1 through 14. Here at the beginning, Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye have also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Feels a little bit like I'm stopping in the middle of Paul's words there, and I am, but I think I will stop with that this morning. Just like to begin now with some background to this book of Colossians, the city of Colossae. Colossae was a small city in Asia Minor. It was about 100 miles inland from the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and Ephesus was a coastal city on the sea. If you know, today in our Sunday school lesson, Leroy was talking about the city of Philippi and Thessalonica, and Paul went on to Athens from there and so on. In that section of the book of Acts, Paul is over west of Ephesus on the other side of the Aegean Sea or the Mediterranean Sea, whichever it is there. He's on the other side of the sea in Greece, what is today Greece. This city of Ephesus was on the western side of the sea, and Colossae was located another 100 miles inland from the coastal city of Ephesus, which is today would be the country of Turkey. There was another town near the town of Colossae that we might be familiar with from the scriptures. It was called Laodicea. That was about 12 miles from this little town of Colossae. Paul expressed later in this book of Colossians that he would like to have this letter also read to the church at Laodicea. And we also know about the church at Laodicea from the book of Revelations, where John talks about the Laodiceans. They were the ones who God said, I believe, that he would that they would either be hot or cold. There is no record in the scriptures of Paul ever visiting the town of Colossae. That's something that's a little bit unusual about this letter to the Colossians. I don't know if there's any other of Paul's letters like that or not, but it doesn't seem like Paul ever visited this church. He was fairly close to that area. Two or three times he would have traveled there. He would have been in Ephesus several times. And also the cities of Lystra and Iconium would be further to the east of Colossae. And Paul was in those cities at least once or twice as well on his missionary journeys. Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians from prison, likely between 60 or 64 AD. I think we had thought the book of Philippians was written, what did you say the book of Philippians was written? 62. So the book of Colossians was probably written perhaps right around the same time as the book of Philippians was written. A lot of those letters that Paul wrote to the churches were while he was in prison. And again, he made good use of his time there by doing that, encouraging these people. Now, in verse 7 here, it says, it talks about this fellow named Epaphras. Ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister, it says. We're introduced to this fellow, and he appears to be an important part of the church at Colossae. In fact, he was probably the founder of this church. According to verses 6 and 7, it says there, you learned of Epaphras. You learned from Epaphras. And in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it again mentions him. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. So apparently this Epaphras was with Paul at the time Paul was writing this letter. It's likely that he traveled to Rome to talk to Paul and maybe to ask instruction or counsel from him concerning the issues the church was facing at Colossae. But Paul says, in chapter 4, he says about Epaphras, he is one of you, he is laboring fervently for you in prayer, and he has a great zeal for you and those at Laodicea and the surrounding churches there. Now, it's interesting that here in this little pocket of Asia Minor, that there were at least two, Colossae, Laodicea, and there's another city mentioned, Hierapolis. It doesn't say if there was a church there or not, but there was at least two churches here in this little area of Asia Minor that Paul was not directly involved in starting and founding. And probably Epaphras heard Paul preaching, maybe at Ephesus or one of those other cities, and brought the gospel back to his home area of Colossae. And from there it spread, and he was able to establish a church. And I'd just like to take the time to mention that I see that as a testimony that the Word of God is quick and powerful, like it tells us in Hebrews. The message of Christ is alive. It's potent. It's life-changing. It was back then, and it is today. And the Lord promised in Isaiah that His word, he said, shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It also tells me this work of this man Epaphras, that the gospel of Jesus is not merely the work of one man, not even one great man like the Apostle Paul. Rather, it is the work of one Spirit, one God, through the lives of many men and women. And through the power of the Word of God and of the Holy Spirit, this relatively unknown man had a life-changing transformation. He heard the gospel, it changed his life, and he took the message and used it to influence others and to transform more lives in his home community. And God certainly did use great men in the Bible, men like Moses and Paul, but he can also use ordinary men and women like you and I and Epaphras to do what he wants with the gospel. God will use anyone who is willing and obedient to him to build and promote his glory and his kingdom here on this earth. Now, before I finish this introduction about Colossians in this context around the city of Colossae, I should mention the man Philemon. Paul also wrote an epistle, a letter to the man Philemon. We know it as the book of Philemon. This Philemon was also from the city of Colossae. And Paul wrote a personal letter to this man. Philemon apparently had at one time owned a slave named Onesimus. And apparently Onesimus had ran away. He had left his master. It doesn't give us details about what happened, if he was mistreated or if he got sent away by Philemon. We're not sure what all transpired there, but anyway, there was a broken relationship between his master Philemon and this servant Onesimus. Anyway, this Onesimus ended up in Rome, and he came into contact with the great apostle Paul. And I don't know, I thought about it, perhaps he was in prison in Rome with Paul. Maybe Philemon had arranged that this man be put in prison because he was a runaway slave after all. I don't know, I'm just speculating. But somehow he ran across the apostle Paul, and Paul befriended him and preached the gospel to him. And he became a Christian, he was converted, he was born again. And so Paul's letter to Philemon is a beautiful and a masterful appeal to Philemon to receive and forgive again his former slave, Onesimus. Paul asks him not to receive him as a servant, but as a fellow brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also seems that Onesimus hand-delivered that letter to his master Philemon. And it's also very possible that Onesimus carried the letter to the church at Colossae at the same time, this Colossian letter that Paul wrote. So possibly he took the letter for Philemon, his master, and the letter for Colossians from Paul at the same time, because he is mentioned in both of these. At the end of this book of Colossians in my Bible, it says, written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. Somehow Onesimus was involved with this letter to the Colossians as well. All right, that's some of the background. Just a summary. It was a young church, probably, in Asia Minor, founded by Epaphras, who might have been an elder of the church. There was another elder that's mentioned in, I think, Colossians and Philemon, and his name was Archippus. And another thing that's mentioned about the church of Colossae in the letter to Philemon is that they gather in Philemon's house. So this church of Colossians was gathering at Philemon's house, who was the master of this slave Onesimus, who hand-delivered these letters to Philemon and the church at Colossae. Now, that's not all set in stone, but that's very probable. All right, just a little bit of an overview of the content of the book of Colossians. Colossians is very similar to the book of Ephesians in thought and language in the way that it's put together, but it also has a distinct message of its own. In Ephesians, Paul focuses a lot on the church being the body of Christ, while here in Colossians, he emphasizes more Christ as the head of the church. And we're going to look at that later on here in chapter 1, and I think maybe also in chapter 2. It also follows Paul's typical pattern of a doctrinal section at the beginning, followed by a more practical section toward the end of the letter. Now, one of the main themes In the book of Colossians, there's others, I'm sure, but one of the main ones is the preeminence of Christ. Paul talks about that here in chapter 1, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Warren Wiersbe has a condensed commentary series of some of the books of the New Testament. He wrote a book on Colossians called Be Complete. And in that book, he lays out a 3-point outline with this preeminence of Christ being the main theme of the book of Colossians. And he has 3 points. Number one, doctrine, Christ's preeminence declared. That's in chapter 1. And number 2, danger, Christ's preeminence defended in chapter 2. And number 3, duty, Christ's preeminence demonstrated in chapters 3 and 4. Perhaps the phrase that best sums up the message of this book is in chapter 2, verse 10. I believe if I'd have to pick out one verse to summarize this entire book, it would maybe be this one, chapter 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Ye are complete in him, in Christ. Now, this doctrine of Christ exclusively being the way of salvation is clear through the scriptures, and Leroy was talking about this in Sunday school as well. Christ is the only way to come to God. It is very clearly set forth in the scriptures. He said so himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not only did Jesus teach that, his own apostles defended that doctrine, unflinchingly defended it, every one of them. Paul, time and again, you know, he said, I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his message. He said to the Galatians, I think, that if any man or angel preach any other gospel other than Jesus, then you reject that message. Paul was very clear that is the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And we are complete in that gospel. 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, John in his classic black and white way, this is the way he says it. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And it's just that way. Jesus is the only way to God. And right from the start, this doctrine of the preeminence and the exclusivity of Christ came under attack in the early church. On one side, you had the Judaizers who were saying, the legalists, they wanted to add to the gospel of Jesus. They wanted to bring the law into it and say, we've got to keep the commandments of Moses. We've got to be circumcised. All of these things they wanted to add to the gospel of Christ, and these man-made rules they wanted to add to the gospel. And Paul rejected that. He did that very clearly. On the other side, there were the Gnostics and the others like them who were trying to mix pagan ideas and thoughts into the gospel message. These people claimed a superior knowledge, often a special mystical revelation from God, which they said was necessary to be saved or to at least to grow and connect in closeness to God. And in doing so, they minimized the doctrine of being complete in Christ. They added these heathenish and mystic ideas that were completely contrary to what Christ taught. So these two influences from two different sides were attacking the supremacy of Christ. And these two influences from two different sides are still today attacking the supremacy of Christ. And we need to be aware of them. And we should defend this doctrine as tenaciously as the apostles did in the early church. We are complete in him. We don't need another gospel. We reject the idea that one needs a special revelation or a mystic knowledge outside of the gospel in order to be saved or in order to grow close to God. We also reject the idea of legalism, that of adding to the gospel and making man-made laws a requirement of salvation. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about that, but I'm just giving an overview this morning, so hopefully we'll be able to look at some of that as we go through this book. I'd like to look at verses 3 through 8 for a little bit here in Colossians chapter 1. Paul gives us some characteristics of this church at Colossae, and I think we would do well to notice those. In verse 3, he says, "We gave thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." So first of all, we see this Colossian church had faith in Jesus Christ. Reading on, "and of the love which ye have to all the saints." So secondly, they had a love for all of the saints. "For the hope which is laid up," verse 5, "for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So they had a faith in Christ Jesus. They had a love for all of the saints. They had a hope laid up in heaven. And number 4, which is come unto you, verse 6, "which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you." So they were also a church that was bringing forth fruit. They were productive. There was fruit coming out of their lives. And this is kind of a simple outline of the work of Christ in the believer, and perhaps more specifically in his body, the work that he does in the church. But it's also a profound outline. And each one of these, we could preach sermons about each one of these. Jesus is the object of our faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not just believing something, but it's believing in Jesus Christ and that what he taught and what he set forth in the gospel is the way that we should live. It's believing again that he is the only way to come to God. We are persuaded that it is only him who can save us. We are so convinced that it is only him whom we obey and follow. We pattern our lives after him because he is our salvation, our only salvation. This faith in Jesus produces love for others. Without love for others, we do not have faith in Christ. John says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we have loved the brethren." That's a test. We know that we are Christians because we have loved the brethren. Love is evidence that our faith is real and not just a profession. Faith and love give us hope. This is the hope that is an anchor of the soul. As Hebrews tells us, we now have the confidence and assurance that there is an eternal inheritance waiting for us. Our eyes are no longer focused on the things of this life, but they're focused on a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And when faith, love, and hope, when those things that the Colossians had are real in our lives, then we are equipped to be productive Christians. There will be fruit coming out of our lives, giving evidence of what is within, of the faith and hope and love that is within. Christianity will be more than a theology in our heads, in our minds. It's going to flow out of our hands and our feet. Our lives will be a physical expression of what a Christian looks like, an outward exhibition of the faith, hope, and love that is within us. Now, for the rest of this sermon, I'd like to look at verses 9 through 11 and take some thoughts from this. Verse 9, I'll just read these again. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering and joyfulness. This, I suppose you could call these three verses, or this section of verses, Paul's prayer for the Colossians for spiritual growth. And even though the Colossian church was experiencing the faith and love and hope of Christ within themselves, even though they were being fruitful Christians, Paul recognizes their need for continued growth and for more infilling of spiritual knowledge and wisdom. 2 weeks ago, I preached about the work of sanctification in our lives and how that we need that continuing work of Christ sanctifying us in our hearts because we're fleshly beings. Another reason we need that continued work of sanctification is because we are continually learning more of God and of His will and purpose for us. God doesn't dump everything on us when we are first born again. He doesn't, you know, in the Old Testament, He gave them manna for one day. And I believe that's how God works today. He doesn't overwhelm us by giving us everything, but rather He wants to give us more instruction and a deeper understanding of Himself step by step as we develop spiritually, as we are able to process what we have already learned. I'm always fascinated at the process of learning in the life of a child. No, a baby that is born into this world knows almost nothing intellectually. There is so much that that child is going to need to learn. There are instincts that it follows right after it's born, but intellectually there's just a lot that a child needs to learn. And it's fascinating to watch that development take place in a child. You know, after a while, they recognize voices and faces, and they smile, and they begin to wake up, as it were, and to see the world, and they begin to grasp things, and they start to understand words, and after a while, they learn to say words themselves, and they learn to get around and crawl and walk and all of those things. You know, it's a natural process of growing as a baby. And now sometimes as grown adults, we can look at our children and almost despair at all that they need to learn. But it's important for us to realize that we all went through that process ourselves. And it's a necessary process of life. But it's also that way spiritually. No, God wants us, we're on a journey, step by step, and He continues to develop us and to teach us and to mold us and shape us as we allow Him to. Even Jesus' life was a life of continuing growth and spiritual progression. In Luke chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Hebrews 5 tells us that though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Now, if you're tempted to become satisfied and smug with your current level of spirituality or your current relationship with God and in maturity and understanding and so on, ponder on that verse, that though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. If the perfect Son of God had to learn those things, how much more do we have to learn? Proverbs 4 verse 18 says, "The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." There's been times when I go hunting in the morning that I've grabbed my flashlight and have a half a mile to walk through the woods or whatever, and I get started and I soon realize this thing's about out of batteries, and I've had it happen that it went out, and I've had a long way to go in the dark without a light, and that's not a good experience. It's walking around in the woods without a light and trying to find a tree stand is frustrating, to say the least, if you don't have a light. Jesus, the path of the just, the scriptures tell us, is as a shining light that doesn't get dimmer. It gets brighter and brighter, more and more. It shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now, Paul says here, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What does it mean to be filled with the knowledge of his will? Well, I would say to be filled with the knowledge of his will does not mean that at some point we reach the maximum capacity of what we can take. It doesn't mean that we now have so much spiritual knowledge that we no longer need any more. That's not what Paul is telling the Colossians here. To be filled means to be made complete, or to be furnished and equipped and prepared and ready to live. We are filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding. Now we are ready to put it to use in our lives. We are filled. It's flowing out of us. It's expressed in the way that we live. And verse 10 would further clarify that, what it means to be filled. He says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This infilling, this of wisdom and knowledge, is not an end in itself. It's so that we can be productive, and so that we can walk worthy, and so that we can bring forth fruit in our lives. The Holman translation says, so that ye may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. So being filled with the knowledge and wisdom of his will is more than cramming our minds full and sure study and reading and memorizing scripture is a big part of understanding and receiving the knowledge of his will. But it also means to live it out. Being filled means to live it out. It means walking worthy of the Lord. It means pleasing him with your actions. It means being fruitful in every good work. Being filled or complete in the knowledge of God means there is no distinction between what you believe and the way that you live. It is all through you. It is in your mind and in your intellect. It is in your heart, and it's being expressed in your life. Sometimes in my occupation, there have at times been, in construction, there are architects who design and engineer drawings, and we that are out building these things are supposed to be able to take these drawings and do what they say, build what they say in the way that they have it specified, and so on. But sometimes an architect can be a little bit frustrating to a builder, and I've had this happen already in my construction career, if you want to call it that. But there's been times when, you know, an architect, he sits in his nice warm office and he puts all of these things together neatly on theory and on paper, and he has all the formulas and the calculations and knows exactly how everything needs to be in his mind. But you know, the best architects are the ones who have been out there in the field and have built things themselves. The ones who haven't had that experience, you know, they're really good at putting it down on paper from their easy chairs. But there are times, there have been times already when I have come to a drawing and there's just no really real practical way to build what this fella has put together. And it's because he's never done it himself. And so that's also the way it works spiritually. When we live out the knowledge that God has given to us, verse 10 says, it says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in knowledge. So we are filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom, and we live it out in our lives, and then we are filled some more. That's what happens. So there's a cycle of production, of increase and growth that is going on here. Putting wisdom to work is the way that we're adding and increasing what God has given to us. We don't want to be like the architect who has the ideas in his head, but has never really put them to practice practically. And so sometimes he can come up with theories and things that, practically speaking, aren't going to work. And we don't want to do that spiritually. The parable of the talents illustrates this concept, this cycle of production. Well, you know, Jesus gave that parable of where the man went on a journey, and he called his servants, and to one he gave 5 talents, and to another he gave 2, and to another 1. And the first 2 took those talents, that money their master had given them, and they invested it, and they put it to use, they put it to work, they invested their lives in it, they worked hard, and they were able to double what their master had given to them. Well, the third one, he said, you know, what good is this talent going to do to me? I might as well just keep this thing safe. And so he dug a hole and he buried it in the ground. And he knew that it's not really what his master would have wanted him to do, but he did it anyway. And when that master came back, he commended the 2 who had doubled their talents. But to the one who had hidden his talent, he said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, you could have at least put this money in the bank and collected interest in it," in my own words, that's what he said. "But instead, you buried this thing in the ground where it was useless, and you have nothing to offer back to me except what I have been given, what I gave to you." And he said, "I'm going to take this talent," he said, "and give it to the one who had the 10 talents." And I can't quote the words there, but Jesus says at the end of that parable, he says these sobering words: For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And I believe that is very true in being filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. God can give us so much wisdom and so many talents. But if we don't put those things to use, if we don't live them out in our lives and make a difference in the way that we live, he's going to take what has been given to us. We're going to lose what we already have. If we want to increase, in knowledge and wisdom, then we use what God has given to us already. So in one sense, God has openly revealed his will and plan to all men. And thinking about this, the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, in one sense, he has given it to us. It's all right here in his word. We have access to it. It's not hidden. The mystery of the old covenant, the New Testament talks about it, how that the mystery of the old covenant has been revealed in the New Testament, in the revelation of Jesus Christ coming to this earth. So that's one sense that God's will and plan has been given to us. However, on the other hand, we have scriptures like chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where it says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we do serve a God who is infinite and unsearchable, and his ways are past finding out, the scripture tells us. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what are we supposed to do? Sit back and say, well, those things are hidden and we're never going to find them? No, I don't think that is the answer. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And so these things are hidden, but they are hidden from those mostly, who are not interested, and those who are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and those who are living for this life and for this time and for self and flesh. But for those of us who are focused on eternity and on our Savior and on the preeminence of Jesus Christ, there's an open door if we're seeking and knocking and looking. The promise is there. It shall be given to you. Ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. That's the promise to us. We can't sit back and say, we've got everything we need. And we don't need to look or grow anymore. Because we do. We serve an unsearchable God. And He wants to continue to reveal His wisdom and will for us in our lives. No matter what stage of life. No matter what level of maturity we are in. That's what He wants to do for us right now. But we need to be actively involved. And ask and seek and knock. I was intrigued by in Emmanuel's devotions this morning, those words of David. I had never really thought about them before, but he said that we're unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. He said, what does it mean to lift up your soul to Jesus, to God? And I think it's very closely connected to worship, sure, but also to receiving the wisdom and the understanding and the purpose and plan that God has for us in our lives and the direction that He wants to take us. So may we be those who do that, who ask and seek and knock, and it shall be open unto us. Let's kneel for prayer.